This morning I want to give a bit of a panoramic view of the whole Bible. And I know that people are like, oh no. The good news is I only want to talk about one word, or rather one name. And that is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the name is, of course, right at the heart of the Christmas story. If it was not for this name, there would be no Christmas story, and nothing would have been written about the baby Jesus and the manger and the shepherds and the star. None of it would even have been a story. We would have no carols, we'd have no Christmas celebrations. In fact, we'd have no Christianity at all. Because it all hangs on this name, Emmanuel, God with us. We read it there, Amanda read it for us in verse 23 of Matthew 1. Matthew quotes from Isaiah, a prophecy spoken hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and now finally fulfilled with his birth. And the prophecy was this: the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The irony is, isn't it, that people still think about Christianity being about us trying our best to be with God, you know, that we need to be with God, and if we're good boys and girls, you know, if we do our best to love God, to love our neighbour, then maybe we'll get to be with God. And so people think that the Bible is all about man trying to be with God, instead of saying that it's actually about God choosing, in his grace and mercy that we've been learning all about in Romans, God choosing to be with us. And I think I probably say this every year, but let's say it again. Why do we tend to get God mixed up with Santa? You know, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. You know, you want to get to be with God, don't you? You want to get to heaven. Well then, you better be good. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. You know, and I think that maybe is really how a lot of people view God. Someone whose standards are not that high and can therefore be charmed. He can therefore be charmed by some good behavior, which would hopefully be enough for us to get with him in heaven. And yet, what we've been learning over the last few weeks from Romans is that God is so holy and he's so pure and righteous that we cannot possibly make ourselves worthy of being with God. That is the dead end of every religion under the sun, that man is doing what he thinks is necessary to be with God. And we need to see, really, that it needs to be flipped right upside down. We need to see that from start to finish, like I said, God is choosing to be with sinful people like us. He comes down. It's not that we have to climb our way up, but that he comes down. And so we begin at the very beginning. And I have a number of points here just to kind of show how this theme is worked out right through the Bible. And I'm following a guy called Desi Maxwell's got a book with a really helpful outline. His book is called Where on Earth is God Today? And just to take the Bible right at the start, we first of all, if you want to make a note of any of these, the first point is God is with his people in the garden. And that's the story of Genesis 1 to 3. And the creation account, right at the beginning of Genesis, gives us this pattern of how things are meant to be. Like, I don't know, do you watch those cookery programs? The pattern of how things are in Genesis 1 to 3 is kind of like God saying, here's one I made earlier. You know, this is how things are meant to be. God is with his people, and it's a world of harmony with God, harmony with each other, between people, harmony with creation itself. And that's what we want. And it's like when the cook shows you what he made earlier and you think to yourself, yes, that looks really good. That's what I'm meant to be enjoying instead of the mess that I've made instead. Where did it all go so horribly wrong? We get that answer, of course, in Genesis 3, as Satan comes along, sells the biggest lie in the history of big lies, that it's really not desirable to have God with us. That really he wants to spoil our fun, that his rule is more of a curse than a blessing. And Adam and Eve buy it. They decide they don't want God with them. They'd rather live their own way. And that's how we've been ever since. Everything from that point on disintegrates with God, with each other, with the world. Everything unravels. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. Everything goes pear-shaped. And we can't fix it because we're the problem. Imagine if Isaiah's prophecy, the one that Matthew quoted here in verse 23, imagine if it had been about a son to be born whose name would mean man with us. Jesus was a man, yes, but if he was not God, if he was merely man with us, it would be a ridiculous and hopeless message, wouldn't it? And yet I've probably lost count of the number of times I've heard people say, you know, as long as I have my family. Family is an amazing gift from God, but your loved ones, you know, I mean, if you get through Christmas Day alone without any tension, you'll be doing well. Our families are made up of sinful people like you and me. And surely, of course, you love them, but they won't always be there. They are subject to sin and death like you are. And that's just the sad reality of life, isn't it? Man with us is no hope at all. We need God himself with us. And in light of our rebellion, we need him in his abundant grace and mercy. So thankfully, in Genesis 17, we read what God said to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I will be your God, and I will take you and your descendants after you to be my people. We're not in the harmony of the garden anymore, but God, thankfully, is still determined to have a people for himself, and he was going to make a way to be with them forever. Now, Abraham and his descendants, they don't deserve anything from God. They repeatedly rebel in 100 different ways, a bit like my dog. When I take Rian to the castle grounds, he knows not to go in the ditch. He knows not to jump in the big black swamp. He knows that he's got this beautiful white coat, or very light coat, and that I've just brushed him for half an hour. And he knows that the response to that is never, ever, ever to jump in the mud. He knows that. He knows so well that when he goes in there, he knows that coming out again is quite a dangerous thing for him to do, because I'm standing there. And it may be better for his own health if he actually stays in the ditch, and he knows that too. But the truth is, I love my dog, and I'd go a long way for this disobedient dog. And I should have trained him better, I realise. But anyway, you know, it's a silly illustration, but we're like that. We are these people who know better. We know the difference between right and wrong. We know what we're called to, and yet we rebel. And the amazing thing is that even though we deserve nothing from God, God loves us. God loves his people, and he's determined to be with his people. And if you read through the book of Exodus, right through to Samuel, you'll see how, here's the next thing, God is with his people. It's not in the garden, it's in the tent. That's weird. What do I mean by that? God in the tent. Well, he brings the Hebrew people out of their slavery in Egypt, and he promised them a land where they could live with him under the blessing of his rule. But first they had to get there, and for the journey, he said, build a tent, a tabernacle. And the tent, tabernacle, was designed to be the special place of God's presence with them, among them, as they journey to the promised land. There's one thing I hate, it's putting up a tent. I bought one of these airbeam tents because I, you know, it's a little bit easier than ones with, you know, all the poles. And anyway, Reading instructions about a tent is never fun, but reading about the tabernacle in the Bible is probably not a lot of fun either. And yet the significance of it is huge, because God wants to dwell among his people, with his people. And the book of Exodus ends with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle, a cloud on it by day, fire in it by night. This awesome reality for the camp as they moved through the desert, that God was with them in a powerful, powerfully present way. And then we come to the book of Leviticus, and that's hard reading as well. As you know, it's all about sacrifices to be offered at the temple. And although it's it's bloody and it's messy, the point is that God is willing to make provision for our forgiveness. Sin has to be paid for. That's what all the sacrifices taught. And while the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for human sin, nevertheless, God was teaching his people to trust him, that he would make a way for the forgiveness of their sins, so that the Holy One, could live with us. So that's God, God with his people in the garden, God with his people in the tent. And then later we see God with his people in the temple. And that's the book of Kings right through to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. God with his people in the temple. So they're in the land that God had promised. And David conquers Jerusalem. And then his son Solomon builds a temple for the Lord, replacing the tent, the movable tent. There's now somewhere that's going to be a permanent dwelling for the people, and for God to be present among his people. And it becomes the place where God is specially present. And it too is a place of sacrifice, because of course the people are still sinful, so they need to be reminded still that sin must be paid for to know God's mercy. But have you ever been to a concert to see your favourite band? And I remember, it's been far too long since I was at a concert. I think the last one I was at was Springsteen in Dublin, and the queues were really crazy to get in. When we did get in, there was no way we were getting anywhere near the stage. Everybody wanted near, but to me, Springsteen was just this tiny little dot on the stage that I could hardly make out. It was good to be there, it was incredible, but he was so distant at the same time. Well, every year pilgrims made their way up to Jerusalem, crying out to be in the presence of the living God. And yet, for all the joy of God's people worshipping him at the temple, access was still so limited. Because just as only Moses could go up on Mount Sinai all those years earlier, so only the priests could go into the temple, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, and with great care. Would there ever come a day when all God's people would have full access to him, having their sin dealt with once and for all? And so we fast forward now to Matthew chapter 1, which Amanda read for us. Because now the unthinkable happens. God with his people, not back in the garden, not in the tent, not in the temple. God with his people in the flesh. And on a mission to deal with our sin once and for all. You remember that song by Joan Osborne back in the 90s? What if God was one of us? Remember that song? What if God was one of us? Can you imagine? The truth is, we don't need to imagine. God did become one of us. And we can read all about him. We were thinking earlier about the tabernacle. John chapter 1, which we will read next Sunday afternoon in Hoth, it says that God literally tabernacled. That word is used in John chapter 1 verse 14. God took on flesh, and by doing so, he literally tabernacled among us. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. And he was talking, of course, about Jesus. God in the flesh. If you want to know what God is like, we've been doing this in the Life Explored course on Saturday mornings. To know what God is like, we need ultimately to look at Jesus, because he is the exact representation of God in his character, in his teaching, and in his purpose. He's not merely a sweet little baby. But God come down to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. I don't know if you've ever said, you know, where is God? You know, where is God in the midst of hurt and pain and suffering? And we maybe cry out, you know, does God not know? Does God not see? Does he not care? Has he abandoned us? And the Bible says, no, God sees the cries of his people, and he came to be with us. In all the mess, in all the brokenness of the world, all the heartache and misery and injustice. And as we're going to sing at the end of our service in just a short while, from the squalor of a borrowed stable came the Savior of the human race. From the squalor of a borrowed stable. Jesus came to be God with us and to experience all the brokenness of this world. And so he understands what it is like to be you and to be me. And more than that, he suffered for us. And again, at the end of our service in that song we're going to sing, through the kisses of a friend's betrayal, he was lifted on a cruel cross. He was punished for a world's transgressions. He was suffering to save the lost. He fights for breath. He fights for me, loosing sinners from the chains of hell. And with a shout, our souls are free. Death defeated by Emmanuel. We said earlier, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Only the sacrifice of a perfect human being could pay the price for human sin and rebellion. And only, it's because only a human being can represent human beings. Only a man like us could give himself in our place to take the punishment we deserve. Verse 21, it says, he was born to save his people from their sins. And we've been learning that in Romans. He lived for us, getting it right at every point where we get it wrong. He died for us, the Lamb of God, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he was raised to a resurrected body for us. Where, O death, is your victory? Paul says. Resurrection life awaits all who trust in Jesus. And he was also exalted then, after his resurrection. He was exalted even then, still for us, exalted for us into the highest heaven. Jesus has, of course, left this earth when he ascended into heaven, but he is still God with us, even though he's not present physically. He's still God with us in heaven. I've said this before, I think. Some of you are old enough to remember when man walked on the moon back in July 1969. And in a way, although he was American and nations had been racing each other to get to the moon, Neil Armstrong represented all mankind. Human beings had made it to the moon. An estimated 600 million TV viewers heard him say those famous words, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. But how much greater that a man, Jesus Christ, has stepped into heaven itself for us as our representative. And it's not only that he's one of us, so that we can boast about him, much like the world may boast about Neil Armstrong. When we talk about Jesus being our representative in heaven, we mean much more than that. For we don't merely marvel that a man walks in heaven. We proclaim that he went there and is still there so that he can serve us right now. I have no personal benefits from Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walking on the moon. But the personal benefits of Christ in heaven for us now are almost beyond words, although they're summed up brilliantly in that old hymn, Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. The great I am, whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. As John Bunyan said, God can never say to you, where is your righteousness? Because it is ever there before him in Jesus. As we'll sing at the end of our service today, now he's standing in the place of honor, crowned with glory on the highest throne, interceding for his own beloved till the Father calls to bring them home. Jesus prays for us. Every moment of every day, he stands for us advocating for us as our defense lawyer before the Father in heaven forever. And he fulfills that role for us, not just because he is for us, but because the Father is for us. Sometimes we think that, oh, it's a good job Jesus is on my side because I'm not sure that God the Father is. But we should never think like that, because it was the Father who lovingly gave his one and only Son so that we would have that perfect advocate forever. You can't separate the Father and the Son. They act together. And of course, God is not only two persons, he is three, which brings us to the next point, that God is with his people in the Spirit. So we've had God in the garden, God in the tent, God in the temple, God even in the flesh, in Jesus. We also have God with us now in the Spirit. And these are the letters of the New Testament. In light of his Jesus' death and resurrection, God is in us who believe. And that's, we're going to come to that eventually in Romans. When we go back to Romans, in Romans chapter 8, it says that the Spirit dwells in us who believe. And the second half of Romans is all about this new life that God produces in us by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you see programs on TV about someone whose house is in complete disorder. You know, there's, you know, everything is chaos. You can't find anything. Maybe you're thinking, that's my house. Everything's chaos. You can't find a thing. It's so messy, beyond belief. But then someone like Marie Kondo moves in. You ever see her program on Netflix? And she's the Japanese tidying guru who has a show on Netflix. And in her book, Life-Changing Magic of Tidying, she says, when you put your house in order, you put your affairs and your past in order too. As a result, you can see quite clearly what you need and what you don't and what you should and shouldn't do. So that's Marie Kondo. But that's what the Spirit does in our lives. The Spirit moves in to our lives and begins to reorder our lives, uniting us to one another, correcting us by the Word of God, making us loving, forgiving, gracious, compassionate, self-controlled, as we were singing, making us servants who are learning to put others before ourselves. And as we've seen in Romans 5 and 6, Jesus not only died to pay the penalty for our sin, but also to break the power of sin, to break the dominion of sin, and to give us new life. And he really does bring us new life. We're being prepared to live in the holy presence of God as our brother Christ does now forever. So if you belong to Christ, I'm nearly finished here, if you belong to Christ, you need to know that he's on a mission to change you, and he will not fail. The Spirit is at work also to equip us, because at the end of Matthew, he says, behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And he says that in the context of being with his people as we seek to make disciples. So he's with us to equip us to make him known. And then finally, God with his people. At the end of the Bible, God with his people in the city. We start it in the garden. We finish with a heavenly city. God comes down to earth, and there's this heavenly city, and all things are made new. And we long for that because that's our home. All our hopes at Christmas time is really a longing for that great homecoming. And it will be the ultimate home that we've never been able to experience here and now. Not at Christmas time even. Because when we're at home in the city of God at the end of the age, there'll be no more tears, no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. Instead, the end of history sees Jesus playing host to the ultimate family gathering. It'll be a party with food so good your heavenly taste buds will never look back. And unlike our best efforts at Christmas, the home that God creates for us is no stress, no disappointment, no anticlimax, no tiredness, no bloatedness, no migraines, no frustrations, no arguments, no selfishness, no boredom, no emptiness, and no end. It is the home that right now we can only dream of, but it's coming to those whom God has reconciled to himself. Praise God that he's Emmanuel. With his people in the garden, with his people in the tent, with his people in the temple, with his people in the flesh, with his people in the Spirit, with his people in the city to come. Let's abandon every ridiculous effort to be man with God and put your faith in the one who is God with us.